and open to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 979. If you're using my Bible, it's not that page. And then once you are there, I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Would you be seated as we pray? Father God, it is by your grace and mercy that we are gathered here today to worship you and to listen to your word. Lord, I ask that you guard my mouth and that I speak only the truth today, and that this message would be an encouragement and a blessing to all who hear it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we Christians are as soldiers for the Lord here on this earth. Our commander is Christ, our Lord and Savior. And there are several places in the Bible where the life of the Christian is compared to that of a soldier. Paul encourages us in 2 Timothy 2 to share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, and that our aim is to please the one who enlists us, which is Christ. In Psalm 18, the psalmist writes, "For you equipped me with the strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me." And in Romans 8, we are called more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we find the promise of victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul has been encouraging Christians to continue to strive to live in a life that God has called us into. And he has described in detail what that worthy walk looks like. Well, today we find ourselves at the end of the letter of Ephesians in chapter 6. And Paul is giving us the tools for which we can walk and accomplish the walk in this worthy manner as we are called to do as Christians. And Paul opens up with two main points that are important to pay attention to. First, we need to understand that this armor that we are given is not ours. It's not anything that we have designed nor have fashioned by our own hands. It is not man-made. It is not physical, but it's a spiritual armor that has been provided by God to us. And Paul's first exhortation is that the Christian is to be strong, not in himself, but in the Lord and in the strength of the Lord's might. And I think the key to understanding this directive here is to first, we need to look at what this is not. When we see the words, be strong in the Lord, the first thing that comes to my mind actually was Popeye. He gets a can of spinach, he bulks up, and then he beats Bluto, saves olive oil, and the rest of the town or whatever. It's an action that he takes to prepare himself for that battle. It empowers him. Or, to those of you who might be gamers, maybe you're playing your favorite video game and your character gets a power-up, like in Mario Kart, where you get that gold star that grants you limited invulnerability and you go around knocking off all your family members from the course. But that's not what it means to be strong in the Lord. Being strong in the Lord is much more a passive behavior rather than an active one. Jesus describes this well, I think, in John 15, verses 4 through 5. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I am him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so, to understand what being strong in the Lord means, it means that we are to be in Christ. Our strength comes from being in Christ. To abide in Christ and trust in God's power for everything in life, no matter what situation you find yourself in. It's recognizing your total dependence upon God. We see this idea of this reliance on God, this whole reliance on God, in other passages in Scripture too. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." And as we already heard this morning, Isaiah 40, verse 31. "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." To be strong in the Lord is to wait upon the Lord. It is His might, not ours. To abide means to bear patiently, to endure without yielding, to wait. And so, rather than taking an action to empower ourselves when we hear this passage, to be strong in the Lord, the first thing that we need to do is we need to wait upon the Lord. We need to abide in Christ. We need to dwell in Christ. We need to recognize that it is not our power that gives us strength. And as we look at the various components of armor that Paul describes, that God gives us, we need to keep in mind that this is not our armor. This is God's armor. It's there to protect us graciously. He has graciously provided it for us. That's the first main point. The second main point that Paul opens with is found in verse 11. And this point is actually repeated again in verse 13. And when things are repeated in the Bible, we ought to pay attention to them. I think I'll repeat that. When things are repeated in the Bible, we ought to pay attention to it. And so what is this statement that's repeated? Well, there's actually two found in verse 11. First, put on the whole armor of God. And the second, to stand. Paul shifts from the passivity of being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might to an action that the believer must now take. We have to take all the armor that God has given to us. We need to put it on. Once equipped for this battle, then what do? Do we start going around, swinging our swords, rushing off in pursuit of whatever enemy we could find? Do we go and we seek a fight for righteousness? No. The instruction that we have received from our Lord and Commander is to stand firm. It's a defensive posture, and it's actually repeated four times It's repeated in, or it's stated in verse 11, we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's repeated in verse 13, we are to withstand in the evil day. Again in verse 13, it's said we are to stand firm. And then in verse 14, as Paul begins to go into the armor of God, he starts off with, once again, stand, therefore. And so the imagery that Paul is trying to demonstrate here of the Christian soldier is the one who stands firm and resists. And this is the purpose for which we are to equip ourselves with God's armor. It's to be able to resist Satan and his attacks. And so who is it that we need to resist? Well, looking at the end of verse 11 and in verse 12, Paul identifies this enemy, this adversary that we are to resist. And to many of us, this may seem obvious. We need to resist the devil. But if we consider the context at which Paul was writing, the main adversary at that time that would have been apparent to the Jewish people was actually Rome. Rome was the conquering nation, the major power in the world. It was the governing body over the Jews. It was the occupying nation that the Jews believed Jesus would come and conquer and free them. It would bring peace and prosperity and the fulfillment of God's promises. And while Jesus did do all of that, it was not in the way the Jews were looking for. And so Paul makes us clear that this is not an enemy of flesh and blood that we face. This is a spiritual and supernatural enemy. Paul identifies this enemy as the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And these are foes that we cannot see. We cannot reach out and touch, yet they exist. They are real and they are powerful. In verse 12, Paul says that we wrestle with them. We engage in close quarters or hand-to-hand combat with them. That's what he's likening this struggle to. This wrestling was used to describe two soldiers that were locked in mortal combat, hand-to-hand, close together. It is a fight. And we cannot turn a blind eye to the spiritual warfare that we must engage in. And we must have God's protection against it. Without it, we cannot stand. Paul identifies our enemy as Satan, the accuser, and all of his followers. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter also identifies Satan as our adversary, along with the reminder to be sober-minded and watchful. He compares Satan to a roaring lion that prowls around looking for someone to devour. And I think that both of these in combination are important to take note of. Satan's biggest lie is that either he doesn't exist or that he's not dangerous. If he can let down our guard, we won't be as fortified against him. We might be lax. When he appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he appeared as a beautiful serpent. He spoke well. He lowered her guard. And as a result, sin entered the world. The language that both Paul and Peter used to describe Satan, it provides a sobering reminder of the power of the adversary that we face. And for some of us, it may be hard to exactly grasp what sort of power someone that might have the authorities, the cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil, that might be a little difficult for us to fully comprehend. So I'm going to take from Peter a little bit, and I'm going to use that imagery to help give you a sense of this enemy that we face. Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion. Lions are fierce, vicious, large, and stealthy creatures. And as much as someday I hope, probably will be in heaven, I hope, to cuddle up with a lion because they look cute and cuddly too. They are not. They are powerful creatures, capable of doing much harm. I read an interesting fact. A lion's roar can be heard from 5 miles away. So a lion 3 miles outside of town could be heard across the other end of town. A lion's roar is measured at around 114 decibels when they are 3 feet away. That may not mean anything to you. I didn't mean anything. I thought, well, that's a high number, I suppose, but I don't know exactly what that means. The human threshold for pain is 110 decibels. The lion's roar at 3 feet away is 25 times louder than a gas-powered lawnmower. It's enough to bring you to your knees in pain. That's how powerful the roar is of a lion. And so when Peter describes the lion, Satan, as a roaring lion, this is what he's referring to. Not the gas-powered engines, but the volume, the impressiveness of that power. And lions have been recorded as causing much death and mayhem. From 1932 to 1947, a pack of lions caused the death of 1,500 people in Tanzania. And in Tsavo, Kenya, two lions terrorized the province for 9 months, causing all the railway workers to flee the area until the lions were finally killed. And it was estimated that those two lions killed between 30 and 100 people. And so I don't believe that it's any accident that Peter used that language of a roaring lion to describe Satan to the audience. And Paul uses other things like the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places to describe the adversary that we face. And it's crucial to not take this lightly. We need to understand that the adversary we face is powerful, yet we are not to despair in this either. It's important to understand the enemy that we face, but we should not fear it because we have God. The victory has already been won. But we need to make sure that we do not try to engage this enemy on our own power. We need God's power. We need his protection. And so Paul reiterates in verse 13 what he said in verse 11, that we are to put on the whole armor of God, and we must pay attention to the entirety of it. If a soldier goes into combat without the right equipment, or only part of his equipment, his effectiveness is reduced at best, or worse, he is vulnerable to exposure and to attack. He's able to be wounded more easily or even killed. And Paul reminds us that the purpose for which we equip ourselves is defensive. We're to use this armor to withstand all of our adversaries' attacks, to stand firm and resolute. In Tim's class this morning, he made the comment that we are fighting a battle knowing the outcome. We know that we are victorious. That's how we are to fight. We are to stand firm in defense, knowing that we already have our victory. And so Paul begins to go into detail of what this armor looks like. And he's describing the armor that's using imagery that's relevant to the time for the audience, that his audience would understand. And so throughout verses 14 through 17, he compares what God gives us in his truth, in God's righteousness, his gospel, the faith, salvation, and the word of God as armor, components of armor that would have been worn by a Roman soldier of the time. This would be relatable to anyone at that time because Rome, again, was the major power. Rome was everywhere. Everywhere you looked, you would see a Roman soldier. And so for anybody who heard Paul's message, this would be obvious to them. It would be easy for them to understand. There are many books that have been written on this passage alone, and what I'm going to go through today can only begin to scratch the surface of the richness of what can be uncovered here. So I do encourage you all to go back through this, do studies on your own, and continue to study this passage to fully understand it. But we're going to take a stab at it nonetheless. We're going to go through this in the time allotted. Okay, so I got about half hour. We'll see how far we get. But I hope this is beneficial and useful for you all. So first, Paul starts with the belt of truth. For the Roman soldier, the belt supported and protected the lower abdomen. It's what gathered up his tunic and it held his sword, his weapon. And we see in Scripture frequently this call to gird up our loins. Girding up the loins is to take the loose fabric from the clothing, the robes that they wore back in that time, and to tuck it up around the hips and into your belt so that your legs were able to run freely. Has anyone here ever tried to run in a robe or a dress? It's not easy to do. I had a Jedi costume one time, put it on, and yeah, tried to run around. That was not fun. You can't run well when you have a bunch of loose fabric hanging around your legs. It gets bound up. It trips you, causes you to stumble. And if we don't gird ourselves with the truth first, then Satan's lies will cause us to stumble. It will cause us to be led away from the gospel. It'll cause things to creep in, just like it did with Eve in the garden. She didn't have truth to guard herself with. She knew it, but she didn't apply it. And because of that, Satan convinced her that if she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would not die. Truth is our first defense. We need to know truth. The only way to know truth is to study Scripture, to read Scripture, to be taught, be willing to be taught, to commit it to our hearts and our minds so that when we need it, we can call upon it. We must prepare ourselves first with truth. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Satan would twist the Scripture to his own logic to try to convince Jesus to worship him. Jesus responded with truth, and Satan was left without any weapon. Next, we have the breastplate of righteousness. And a breastplate was a metal piece of armor that covered the torso. It covered all the soldier's vital organs. It prevented them from being pierced, which would undoubtedly lead to death. In those days, medicine was not near as advanced as it is today, and so today you might be able to survive an organ being pierced, but in those days it was deadly. And Christ's righteousness is what protects the Christian. Christ's righteousness is what covers us from Satan's attack. Satan's main attack is to accuse us, to slander us. The Greek word that's used in verse 11 is diabolos. It means accuser, slanderer. Satan accuses us of our sin before God. And if we try to stand against that accusation and say, well, I'm a good person, I've done everything I can do in life, I've been moral, I've been ethical, our own righteousness is not enough to save us from judgment. We need Christ's righteousness for that. And so Christ's righteousness covers us like the breastplate covers a soldier. Any righteousness we have would be able to be pierced by Satan. Christ's righteous breastplate is impenetrable. And so as we are strong in the Lord, we need to remember that it is Christ's righteousness, not ours, that protects us. Next, Paul describes the shoes of readiness that are given by the gospel of peace. Many of us know that good shoes allow us to walk easily, to run easily, to be mobile, to be sure-footed. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news." The gospel is good, literally means good news. We have the good news of Jesus Christ and what he did and his work on the cross for our salvation. And regardless of what we go through in life, we have that. So nothing that we endure here on earth takes it away. We have the gospel of peace. We can be at peace. And why Paul uses this imagery to describe it is because back in the ancient world, communication was done by runners. And you've probably heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger or don't kill the messenger. This comes from what they used to do to messengers who brought bad news back in that time. And because messengers who brought bad news were likely going to be put to death just because they brought bad news, the messenger who brought bad news walked slowly. He did not run. And if you're ever running down a dusty road, or if it helps picture the road runner, what do you see when he takes off? You see this cloud of dust, right? Anybody who runs fast is going to kick up dust. Vehicles that go down a road quickly put up a lot of dust. Vehicles that go down a road slowly don't put up as much dust. And so lookouts, it became a science where lookouts could see this runner approaching, and they would be able to tell by how much dust was being kicked up and how fast that the runner was moving whether the news was likely good or bad. A runner bringing bad news would be moving slowly because he would be fearful of what he would face once he delivered the news. But a runner bringing good news would be speedy and swift. The gospel of peace gives us the shoes of readiness to be swift. Christ makes us sure-footed. Christ should lighten our feet. Next, we have the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the darts of the evil one. Now, Roman shields at that time were about as tall as the soldier that carried it. And Roman soldiers took a tactic called the phalanx, which was originally from the Greeks. And the Romans took it, and it was typically a defensive formation. It was used in offense, but it was primarily defensive. And the shields would lock together, and it would form a nearly impenetrable barrier. Each of the shields would be side by side, and then others would put shields on top, so that when arrows were fired, they would hit these shields and would very rarely get through any of the gaps that were left open. These shields would also be covered in leather, and they would be soaked in water before combat. And so when fire arrows were shot, they would hit the soaked shields, and they would be extinguished, reducing the amount of damage that they could do. It would protect the soldiers. And Paul describes Satan's arrows as flaming darts. A flaming arrow does more damage than simply an arrow does. A flaming arrow would penetrate, would wound, but would also sear and scar. Satan's attacks are vicious, and if we do not hold on to our faith like a shield, it will cause us great pain and suffering. And our faith is our trust in the living God. God also is faithful to us. We can have faith in him that he will do what he has said he will do. And so we are to hold on to our faith, hold it in front of us so that we can extinguish all the fiery darts of Satan. Before we are believers, when Satan accuses us of our sin, it can make us feel unworthy to belong to the kingdom of God. It can erode our confidence. But that's what our faith is for. God has said he will save. And if you believe in Christ and he has saved you, then he will fulfill that to its end, no matter what befalls you. And though you might feel unworthy, and it's interesting that that's what originally brings us to our knees and cry out to God for mercy and salvation. But God has promised us that those who believe that are justified by our faith in Christ and what he has done for us. And it is our saving faith in Christ that protects us from these flaming darts of the accusations that Satan would hurl against us to make us despair in our sin and our unworthiness. The final confidence that we have is the faithfulness of God to complete the salvation that he began all the way in eternity past. Your salvation didn't start when you became saved. Your salvation was accomplished in eternity past, and by the faithfulness of God, it's accomplished at the end as well. John 10, 28 through 29 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is the faith that we should hold on to. Our salvation is completed by God from beginning till end. And the salvation that is provided by God's faithfulness is like our helmet in battle. When you're locked in hand-to-hand combat, the head is the most vulnerable part that you can attack. And for the Christian, knowing that they are justified by faith and saved by God, and that nothing can snatch them away, this provides our final covering. And altogether, this armor protects all the vulnerable areas of the believer. And these are all the defensive components of God's armor that he gives us. And we need all of these to be able to resist Satan. If we fail to hold on to one piece of this armor, or put on one piece of this armor, we become vulnerable. But there's a little more that God gives us too. And remember that we are in a defensive posture against Satan and his attacks. It's not for us to win the war. That victory has already been achieved by God and by God alone through Christ Jesus. But our role in this war is to stand. But that doesn't mean that we are weaponless. We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And this is how the Bible describes the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In Revelation, in chapter 19, the imagery describes, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." That's the Word of God that it's describing. And this is powerful imagery. The Word of God can defeat the nations. Jesus used the Word of God to disarm Satan in the wilderness. Satan has no defense against the Word of God. And it is our most powerful and only offensive weapon that we need to wield. And in verse 18, Paul gives us further instructions for how we are to use this armor that we are given by God. We are to be in prayer. We are to pray in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit means that the Spirit helps us to communicate with God the Father, interceding for us. Romans tells us that the Holy Spirit does this for us. Praying in the Spirit does not mean praying or speaking in tongues. It doesn't mean offering up elaborate prayers that are full of Christianese or piling up fancy words like the Pharisees would do to make yourself appear more holy. But praying in the Spirit means using the Word of God, your offensive weapon, in your prayers. We can trust the promise of God's help. Just like we prayed for in 1 John 1:9 this morning. We have this promise. We can claim this promise. It's been given to us through God's Word. We pray from faith. We rest in the grace of our salvation promised to us through the work of Christ. We pray according to God's will, just as Jesus prayed for God's will to be done and not his own before his crucifixion in the garden. We need to meditate on God's word, and we pray as we are led by the Spirit according to God's word and will and not our own. Many times we can pray as if we're bargaining with God or we want God to do something for us. But we need to remember that it is God's will that we need to be obedient to. We need to mold our prayers to what God wants, not what we want necessarily. Doesn't mean you can't ask him, but if he says no, or you find that you're praying the wrong prayer because you're praying out of selfishness or some other reason, we need to be humble. We need to change our prayer. We need to pray correctly. And finally, there's one last admonition that's given to us by Paul, and that's we are to keep alert with all perseverance. We need to make supplication for all the saints. Making supplication means to ask or even beg for something earnestly and humbly. We need to understand that prayer is not pointless. It's not meaningless. God commands us to pray without ceasing. We are to constantly be in prayer. We are to pray for other believers. And this is a crucial part of how we fight this spiritual battle. Just as the phalanx formation cannot be done by one person, so too should our prayer life be. Multiple soldiers are required to lock shields together. Multiple Christians should be in prayer for one another, bolstering one another. To persevere is to continue in a course of action, even in the face of difficulty or with little to no prospect of success. And sometimes this may seem like what we go up against. We may be praying and praying and praying, and we don't see any change. And if our prayers are right, what are we to do? We continue praying. We don't know God's timing. We don't have the knowledge of the full knowledge of God. We do know that He is faithful. We do know that He has good plans for us. But we don't know exactly how all those look. And so we are to continue praying, even if it takes a long, long time, or maybe never in your lifetime. By God's grace, we are given glimpses here and there, successes, things that He has granted us. And those are good for us. But those are given by God according to His plan and His timing. And we cannot rush His plan. We cannot rush His timing. But again, we do know that God is good, and we know that His plan is good. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And this should be encouraging to us, because no matter where we are in life right now, no matter what we may be going through or what we're praying for, we can trust that God's plan is for our benefit. It doesn't mean we're going to win the lottery and have $1 million. It doesn't mean that we're going to go through life unscathed. But whatever we go through, God is with you. He has a plan for you, and that plan is good. The armor of God that Paul describes here is from God. It is fashioned by God. And there is no chink or point of weakness in this armor that He gives us. There is not any foe on heaven or earth that can withstand the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When it's used correctly, it is always effective. This is a perfect armor. It is complete in every way, and it is given to you to put on. Our role in this spiritual war that we find ourselves in is to stand firm, to put up a defense, And yet, even in this, we know that God is the one that does the fighting for us. And we know we already have victory through Christ. And yet, we still must stand firm, shielding ourselves with truth, with faith, Christ's righteousness, armed with the Word of God, knowing that we have full confidence in God the Father to save us, and knowing that whatever Satan may throw at you, our victory is assured in Christ. Let us pray.